Acts 22:12-21. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwell there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that that in every synagogue I am present and beat those who believe in you, on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Let's go to the Lord. Oh Lord God, we want to thank you for the privilege that we have to hear your scripture, to hear the preaching of your scripture. We're asking you to fill this room with your spirit, that you can prepare our heart to receive your word, and you can prepare Mr. Horn to preach your word with your spirit, that the preaching and receiving of the word can be made by your spirit, not only to hear your word, but to be transformed by your word, and to see your power be manifest among us, to be transformed and having to be holier and holier and walk with you and walk to be a right testimony on the people outside of the church, not only here in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
So as we continue to consider Paul's speech to the Jews, as he's speaking to the ones who were just trying to beat him to death, and his response is not to be angry towards them. His response is not to get vengeance towards them. His response is to try to get them to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord. There is no other. That their view of the whole world is wrong. They think they're Jews, so therefore they are righteous. And Paul's trying to get them to recognize that that doesn't make them righteous. They had made the whole world about them, just as Paul made the world about him. That they were the center of the redemptive plan of God. They were the people of God. They were the appointed people. And that's how Paul looked at the world before he ran into Christ on the road to Damascus, or before Christ came to him on the road to Damascus. So they would sympathize, so that they would recognize that he was just like them. His zeal was at least equal to theirs, if not greater. Even as they're using that zeal to beat him with a desire to kill him, his response is, I was zealous like you were. Paul talked about all the great things that he did. He talked about how he was zealous towards the law. He talked about how he persecuted the way unto death. He talked about how he bound people and delivered them into prison. He talked about how he even got letters so that he could go to Damascus to bring people back in chains. He said, look at what a good Jew I am. Look at all these works that I did. And then all of a sudden the story changes. It's not about him anymore. It's about what Christ does. It's not about him doing something. It's about a great light shining around him. It's about Jesus speaking to him. It's about Jesus telling him what to do. It's about Jesus sending Ananias. It's about Ananias saying, receive your sight. It's about God the Father choosing. It's about him being a witness. It's no longer about Paul. It's about Christ. It's no longer about what Paul thought was right. It's now about what Christ says is right. Even as Paul goes, but look, I read this and I think Paul's saying to Jesus Christ, I'm the perfect guy to go to the Jews. And Jesus' response is, depart and go to the Gentiles. It's no longer about Paul. That's salvation. That's Paul's salvation, but that's your salvation, that's my salvation. It stops being about us and starts to be about God. That is what salvation is. It's about we recognize who we are in the scheme of things. Because who we are in the scheme of things is not the center of all things. That's who God is. We are simply here to bring Him glory. You can see Paul thinking, I'm the perfect person to explain to the Jews why they're wrong. If anybody can explain it, I can. I had zeal like the Jews have. I was doing the same thing. I persecuted the Christians. I guarded the people that were murdering Stephen. I can explain to them. They will hear me. And Jesus says, they will not receive your testimony. It's not according to the wisdom of this world. It's according to who God chooses to reveal His will. God says, depart from me, and I will send you far from here to the, or depart, not from me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So with all His giftedness, with all His skills, with all His being a leader among the Jews, God says the best place for you is to be with the Gentiles. But that's what God does with each of us. God takes us, He prepares us, and if He saves us, then one day He rescues us and He sends us. And we might say, I look at all this preparation and clearly this is supposed to send where you should send me. And the answer is, God gets to decide. Because God knew what the preparation was for. God knew why He gave you those experiences. He gave Paul those experiences so he could go into synagogues all over the world and go into the Jews and preach the gospel, and the Gentiles would hear him. The Jews would want to kill him, but the Gentiles would want to hear him. Salvation is going from being your own boss to seeing Jesus Christ as Lord. Instead of saying, I get to direct my path, it's saying, God gets to direct my path. That's the story of Paul, and that's the story of every Christian. Verses 12 through 16. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins in calling on the name of the Lord. So a certain Ananias comes up to him. We hear in chapter 9 how this happened. Jesus Christ, just like Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, he also appeared to Ananias. And he sent Ananias. But Paul doesn't relate that here. He doesn't make any mention at all of Ananias in chapter 26. In chapter 26, Paul is speaking to a king, so he's talking about authority. So Ananias, the part of the story related to Ananias, isn't important. But the focus here is that Paul was like them, that Paul was zealous for the law, and so he's going to use Ananias as an example that this isn't Christianity isn't a rejection of the law of God. Because he is a devout man according to the law. I would argue that Ananias was probably a man who was a faithful man before he heard the gospel. That he was a faithful old covenant believer. And he hears the gospel and he's saved. So he has a good reputation inside the synagogue and outside the synagogue. This isn't just that he has a good reputation with the Christians. This is a man who was known to seek to obey the law of God. He was somebody, and again, this is the charge against Paul by the Jews from Asia is that Paul was trying to overthrow the law. He was blaspheming Moses, which is what Stephen was charged with. And so instead he introduces Ananias as a man who's faithfully trying to keep the law of God. He was a devout man. He was a zealous man according to the law. The original accusation against Paul was that he was defiling the temple. And here you have a picture of Ananias as somebody who's not teaching or preaching against the law at all. He goes on and says, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. And again, I think this is why it's pretty clear he's an Old Testament saint. He had a good testimony with all the Jews. Not just those who heard the gospel and believed, but the unbelieving Jews. They still respected his devotion. They still respected his zeal for the law of the fathers and his zeal for God. Somebody can be without faith and still look at a Christian and say, I admire them. I admire their zeal. I admire their passion for these things. I admire the fact that they're just. I admire the fact that they're merciful. This happens in churches all the time. Is that the godly can be admired by people who aren't godly until it offends them. Just like Lot. Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was sitting in the gates. He was participating in judging because they liked to have the just man. And that's how Paul is depicting Ananias. He's somebody who had a good testimony with all the Jews that dwelt there. And so the church, just remember at this time when you see Paul, or right before Stephen, the church has pretty wide acceptance in Jerusalem. Now, not among the leaders. The leaders are taking Peter and Paul, or Peter and John, and beating them. They're beating the apostles. But in general, they have favor with all the people at this point. At this point, the leaders think this is a different group, but the Jews just think this is another sect of Judaism. The church is accepted. They're meeting in the temple daily. This isn't that there's this division. That division doesn't happen until the persecution starts around the time of Stephen. And Paul was probably a leader of starting that persecution. So when you think of what's going on in Damascus at this point, that persecution starts in Jerusalem, the Christians flee, and the persecution follows after them. So it's perfectly reasonable for Ananias to be in well with everybody because the persecution hadn't come to Damascus. It comes to Damascus. As soon as Paul goes there, he brought it, but he didn't actually do it himself, but it still comes to the point where Paul has to be let out of a basket to get out of Damascus. But before Paul arrives there, the persecution isn't there. Paul's going to bring the persecution there. So all the Jews could look at Ananias and say, this is a good man. This is a faithful man. This is a righteous man. The divisions didn't happen among the common people until they started to lie about Stephen's position, like in Acts 6:11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Notice that the charge against Stephen was the same as the charge against Paul. Not word for word the same, but the same concept. He's fighting against Moses. That division hadn't happened. Ananias was seen as a man that was had a good testimony according to the law with all the Jews. So then Ananias came to him. So without relating the vision, without relating why Ananias came, he just relates that Ananias came. He was supposed to go to Paul. He was showing that another authority sent Ananias, this one who was sent by the high priest, meaning Paul, the one with the letters, the one that had the authority to take people and beat them and take them into prison so that they could be tried and killed. That one, all of a sudden, there's another authority. Paul's not the highest authority on the scene anymore. Christ is. And so Christ tells Ananias, go to Paul. Paul's not ordering people around. Christ is ordering people around. So he comes to Paul and he stood and said to me, Again, we know from chapter 9 that Ananias actually laid hands on Paul. So he was probably sitting and talking to Paul, and at one point he stands up and he lays hands on Paul. And this probably is a sign of humility for Paul that Ananias is standing over him. So even though Paul is the one with human authority, even though Paul's the one with the reputation, even though Paul's the one that's leading a band of men there, God humbles Paul before Ananias. And Ananias says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And again, Paul throughout this has been speaking in a way to connect him to his audience. And he continues that way. When he says he's a devout man that has a good testimony among the Jews, he's saying, you would have accepted Ananias. When he says Ananias as brother Saul, Ananias isn't saying you were in a different category, Saul. He's saying you are my brother. He's saying this isn't division, this is unity. And then he says, receive your sight. God had given him the power to make the blind to see. That doesn't happen very often in Scripture. And so here's a man who cared about the law, Ananias. Here was a man who had a good reputation with the Jews. And here's a man that Jesus Christ gives the authority to cause the blind to see. That shows that Ananias has real authority. He could say to Paul, receive your sight, and the scales would fall off of Paul's eyes, and Paul could see. This idea wasn't, here you see the physical picture of the scales falling off the eye and seeing, but let's make sure we recognize that's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. People can look at something over and over again. They can read the Bible over and over again, and they cannot see what it says. They cannot hear what it says until God says, have eyes to see, and until God says, have ears to hear. Isaiah 44:18. I think last week I quoted from Deuteronomy. Here's one from Isaiah. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot understand. God blinded Paul so that Paul could learn to see. Paul, who was so sure he saw, so sure that he understood things, so sure that he was so zealous for the law that he led people to commit murder. He was blind. And Ananias goes, "Brother Saul, receive your sight," and he can see. Paul's argument to them is, "You're the same way I was. You're the same way I was. Zealous for God, but instead of actually being a blessing to the name of God, instead of being faithful, they were actually persecuting Paul. They were just trying to beat Paul to death. They wanted to kill him." And Paul's saying, receive your sight. See what happened. But it only happens if God gives him eyes to see. So Paul relates, at that same hour I looked up at him. The word hour is literally hour. There are other words, like in chapter 9, that says that it happened in an instant. And so in Acts 9, you get a fuller description. Because it's like as soon as Ananias says it, the scales start to fall off. And when the scales are done falling off, and that happens instantaneously, when the scales fall off and he looks up at Ananias, he can instantly see. But there's this process that happens in between. And so this probably took a minute or two. I don't think it was a long process. But Paul's not going, he said it and I could see. But he's not giving all those other details that we see in other places either. He's not trying to distract from his point with adding details. It can be very easy for us to think, well, we should add these details because that's the fullness of the story. The right answer is we should add the details that people need to hear. That's what happens in Scripture all the time, is details and stories are dropped. That's how you harmonize various gospel passages, from the various gospels, is because everybody doesn't have the responsibility to write every detail. And so here, these three stories, the three times that Paul's salvation is recorded, they're all different because they have a different audience. And so here, the idea is that this man who's so powerful, he's looking up toward Ananias. Person whose importance is not because of what he has done, but because of what God assigned him to do. He's no different than Paul. Ananias' only importance, the only reason we know him in Scripture is because God said to him, go, say, receive your sight to Saul. And so he goes and does that. His importance is not because of the way he could preach. His importance was not because of his wisdom, because of his skill, even though he may have had all those things. His importance was because of what God sent him to do. Paul's importance is because of what God sent him to do. Your importance is because of what God sends you to do. Not because of your gifts, not because of your talents. God could cause stones to have the same talents that you have. God could cause stones to have the same gifts that you have. It's whether we do what we're supposed to do is how we bring glory to God. It's the task that God gives us to do is how we bring glory to God. Then he said, the God of our fathers. When Paul could see, Ananias gives Paul a commandment of what he's to do. And again, the language is to create a connection with the Jews. He doesn't say, Jesus Christ said this. He says, the God of our fathers. He's already said, Ananias is a devout man. Ananias had a good testimony among the Jews. When Ananias says, the God of our fathers, he's speaking of the same Jehovah that the Jews that want to kill Paul are talking about. Paul is making it clear he's not trying to establish a new religion. Ananias says, the God of our fathers, just like Paul thought he was serving the God of his fathers when he was consenting with Stephen's death, just like they thought they were serving the God of our fathers when they were beating Paul to death or wanting to. It's not a different God. People can, in great zeal, serve the true God with total blindness, total not being able to hear a word from God and still think they're serving Jehovah. That's what these Jews thought they were doing. That's what Paul thought he was doing with Stephen. So Ananias says, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will. Paul is making it clear that God is God. It is by his will that you were saved. It is by his will that you understand what's required of you. Even if you're well instructed in the law of the fathers, even if you're zealous for God, the things that he talks about himself, that he was zealous according to the law, God has to reveal himself to you. Ananias comes to him and says, you needed God to open your eyes to these things. Don't think just sitting and hearing the word of God means that you're saved, means that you're understanding it. That's the Holy Spirit working in our heart, giving us a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. The heart of stone does not rightly interpret the things of God. They can hear it over and over again, and it does have some external effects. It does have some external cleansing. But understand, to truly understand, to truly be able to hear, to truly know God's will, to truly understand God's law, God has to change your heart. He has to stop the bondage from sin. When Paul was bound in his sins and trespasses, he could have great zeal towards God and great zeal towards the law, go and commit murder and not think that they were in contradiction to one another. Let's not think of Paul as a strange example. Let's think of Paul as the normal. This is what unbelievers do. Unbelievers who say they're zealous for God, they can at the same time be busy committing adultery and think, I'm great with God, and not think there's a problem. Paul was busy committing murder, and he thought he was serving God. He thought he was zealous for God. It's easy to see these pastors that fall, that they fall because they're in serious sin. And yet, they thought they were serving God. Isaac, as we go after Isaac in Nigeria, and we try to get justice to be done there, there's a good chance that Isaac believes strongly, even though he's raped probably 100 women, he probably believes strongly that he's doing all his work for the service of God. If Paul can murder thinking he was doing it because he was zealous for God, don't think Isaac can't think that he's raping girls because he's zealous for God. And we can go through pastor after pastor after pastor in America that has fallen that way, and they can truly walk away afterwards and say, but I'm zealous for God, because they're dead in their sins and trespasses. They're blind to God's will. They're deaf to God's word. Let's make sure we understand that. I think it's really easy for us to think that no, these people intentionally believe that they're doing evil. And the reality is that their heart is so hardened, they can't see the evil that they're doing. They simply ignore the scriptures that say, no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. No adulterer, no murderer, no thief. They will walk out and say, but I've dedicated my whole life to serving God. The fact that I've stolen hundreds of times, that doesn't mean anything, because I am dedicated to serving God, and they believe it. Because they're no different than Paul. They're no different than this mob in Jerusalem that wants to kill Paul. They say they're doing it as an act of worship. Let's make sure we realize that. They believe it. It's not just that they're saying that because that makes them feel better. They actually believe it and are committed to the idea that they're serving the God of their fathers. That's why they killed Christ. When they killed Christ, they did not think we're killing Christ because of our envy, because he's going to displace us, because he's said bad things about the Jews. They're saying, we have to kill Christ because we have to do this to worship the living God. They're completely wrong, but they're sincere in their error. We need to recognize people can be very sincere in their error. But God chooses to let people know his will. Matthew 16:16-17. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's how everyone's saved. Not by flesh and blood revealing it to them, but because my Father who is in heaven chooses that we should know his will. That's salvation. And it doesn't mean we don't have a real responsibility. We do. It's a real responsibility to preach the word. We have a real responsibility to do the general call. But the specific call, the salvation of somebody, that's God's job. That's his department. We're speaking to the blind, we're speaking to the deaf, we're speaking to those who are dead, we're speaking to those who have hearts of stone. These are all languages used to about the unbeliever. It's God that takes those words and causes the sinews to knit together, causes life to come into that dead body. That's nothing we can do, but God uses us to do it. It's who God chooses to know his will and to see the just one. He caused Paul to be able to see him. There's many who God grants the gift of knowing his will. He declared in his word, and even though carnal man cannot understand the things of God, somebody who has the Spirit of God living in them, as they read the word, God teaches them from his word. So we can know his will. His will has been revealed to us. So as it talks about in Deuteronomy 29:29, he revealed it to us so that we could do it. We can't say, but I don't know his will. The answer is you do know his will. You've received his word. That is where his will is revealed. And it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't guide us and teach us and instruct us and guide us to truth. Those are things that are also said in the New Testament. But that's it's also revealed in His Word. But Paul was given a gift that many Christians are not given, to see the just one, to actually see Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he uses the term the just one, because the just one had just accused Paul of persecuting him. And part of that justice was that Paul was going to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the name of God. Now, it doesn't mean that God punishes us for no purpose. It doesn't mean that he has to get his pound of flesh for what we did before salvation. But at the same time, our life before salvation has real impact on what our life looks like after salvation. Depending on what you were rescued from, depending on what your sin was, depending on what your history is, and on all those things, Paul was set up to speak to the Jews. But Paul was also set up to speak to the Gentiles. But he uses the term the just one. God is going to send him and say, you don't know how much stuff you'll have to suffer for my sake. But Jesus Christ is just to make him suffer. And he does it to bring many people into the kingdom of God. And so, just as Paul can speak knowingly to the Jews, to those who are zealous for the law because of his background, you have a background as well. Who does that open up a door for you to speak to? Paul's saying, I want to speak to the Jews. Do you have that same zeal for the gospel to be known? God has taken you from one place to another. He gives us people that we can speak to. He gives us an environment we were raised. He gives us all those things. Do you recognize the fact that God has prepared you to speak to certain people? Are you willing to speak to them? Paul had zeal to speak to them. I know frequently I don't nearly have that zeal. But we should recognize we all should have that zeal. God has prepared us. Who has he prepared you to open your mouth to? So he had the opportunity to see the just one and to hear the voice of his mouth. God gave Paul ears to hear, and he also gave a physical, audible voice for him to hear. So just like the temple doors being closed meant that there was this picture of cutting off the Jews from the people as the people of God. And the picture of giving eyes to see and ears to hear. When Paul is in Damascus, he receives eyes to see and ears to hear. When he goes to Jerusalem, they don't receive either. They gnashed at Stephen with his teeth, and then later with their teeth. And then with Paul, they tear their clothes and they say, "Away with such a man, he is not worthy to live." Among the Gentiles, God gives eyes to see. Among the Jews, he makes them blind and deaf. It's from Isaiah 6, 9 through 11. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate." God is giving people ears to hear and eyes to see, but that's not what we see in Jerusalem. We see the opposite in Jerusalem. We see anger and madness. We see fits of rage. We see a mob responding. We don't see people coming to salvation. It doesn't mean that nobody came to salvation. But we see a people who God has put under judgment, a people who would not hear, and they shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. This is 14 years before they are laid waste and without inhabitant, where no stone remains upon another stone. This is in 56, and that's what happens in 70. God is preparing that. That wasn't something that just came out of nowhere. Already here, you're seeing it. Already you're seeing the blindness. Where before it says that Paul went into every synagogue. He went into every synagogue, in a few verses. He went to every synagogue because there were believers in all the synagogues in Jerusalem. But there aren't any more. Now they're just mad people that are filled with anger. Doesn't mean there was no church there, but God is leaving them desolate. For you will be his witness to all men. Paul has a duty to be a witness. It's clear that Paul understood that all men included the Gentiles. He was told that. He was told that by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. We know that from, I believe, from Acts 26. And so Paul knew he was supposed to go to the Gentiles, but I think he chooses this language intentionally. You'll be his witness to all men. They probably would have interpreted this, the Gentiles. No, they're not men. And so he thinks they would think that he's just saying that he's a witness to the Jews because they're all the people that matter. And later in this passage, when he says, Jesus Christ says, depart from me and go to the Gentiles, that's when they will put up with no more words from him, and that's when they go back to wanting to kill him. So witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. He had a duty because of the revelation that God gave him to speak to others. Our obligation is different because he hasn't appeared to us out of due time. He hasn't shone around us with a great light. But it's the same in the fact that we may not have the same ministry that Paul has given, but every single person that God saves is given a ministry. We are made servants of his. We are freed from the bondage of slavery so that we can become a slave of righteousness. All of us have a duty to witness what we've seen and heard. And all of us may not have as spectacular of a history as Paul had, but all of us have a history, and all of us have a duty by that history. We are his witnesses. Each one of us has a duty to be a witness to who he is. Most of us are not going to go throughout the whole world like Paul did and preach to all men. But you have a duty to preach to the men that God has put you with. You have a duty to preach to the women and children that God has put you with. You don't have the right to say, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. God has left his body here to be his light and to be his witness. If you are part of the body of Christ, you have this duty to declare what you have seen and heard. Then Ananias says, now why are you waiting? We hear in Acts 9 how Paul arose and was baptized. But here he adds that Ananias said, why are you waiting? He just received his sight. And the answer isn't just sit around and glory in what God has done. Just raise your hands and wave back and forth and think, oh, isn't God glorious? Isn't God marvelous? Not that those are bad things to do. But Ananias' response to Paul isn't just, well, sit there. Ananias' response to Paul is, why are you waiting? Why aren't you getting up and moving? Christianity has become this picture that you walk an aisle, you raise your hand, you pray a prayer, and then you just sit in the pew and don't do anything. That's not Ananias' description of Christianity. Ananias says, now why are you waiting? If you've been saved, if you've been given a heart of flesh, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting to be baptized? Why are you waiting to evangelize? Why are you waiting to preach? Why are you waiting to teach? Why are you waiting to use the gifts that God has given you? He tells Paul immediately, why are you waiting? Go do what you're supposed to do. And we should hear that too. Christianity is not about lethargy. Christianity is about going and doing the work that God has given you to do. That's the righteous response to entering into the rest of God. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The way we enter the rest is by obeying. We don't do works to cause us to have a rest with God. That's impossible. But those who have rest in God, they do the work that they're supposed to do. Salvation doesn't lead to lethargy. Salvation leads to a zeal to obey. That's why Ananias says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. Get up. Go be baptized." Again, since they were zealous for the law of the fathers, even though this was not required by the law directly to be baptized, many probably were followers of John the Baptist. He was very prominent, and they would have understood the idea of being baptized. There's many Old Testament washings that talk about how to become a priest. You have to be baptized. You have to be washed. You have to be cleansed. And so, and more directly from what John the Baptist preaches, that this is a symbolic washing away of the sins. By receiving a heart of flesh and God writing the law in our hearts that we repent, that we're forgiven. And so then we have a duty to do the outward sign, to show that we've been washed of our sins. This isn't that this is salvation is through this, but those who are saved, they go be baptized because this is a commandment of God. It's about declaring that you are a Christian. It's about declaring that you're in obedience to God, not in rebellion to God. Baptism is also a picture of separating. It's a picture of dying to yourself and living for Christ. Just like Paul, throughout this passage, you see Paul, "I did this, I did this, I did this." And then you see Paul says, "God chose me. God opened my eyes. God said, do this. God said, depart." And it stops being about Paul and it starts to be about God. And that's what baptism is. It's a testimony that our life is no longer about us. It's about us dying with Jesus Christ so that we can rise to walk in the newness of life and calling on the name of the Lord. He had made it clear who the Lord was. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And they had a duty to call upon his name, not just during baptism, but from thereafter. And we see Paul as somebody who frequently calls upon the name of Jesus. Verses 17 through 21. "Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" So now it happened. He's going to relate another story. He started with the events that happened around his salvation, and now he's going to relate about the events that happened probably 3 years later. In Galatians 1, 15 through 18, it says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. I think that's most likely what this time frame is. So I think it's probably 3 years after the events in Damascus. And again, he's testifying, "I didn't despise the temple. I didn't treat it with disrespect. When I returned to Jerusalem, I went to the temple and was praying." Jerusalem was the holy city of God. So his point to returning to Jerusalem is that is where God placed his name. So he points to them, not in the time frame, but he points to them other details like, "I went to the city. I was praying in the temple." He's not rejecting the law of God. He's not rejecting that this is the God of our fathers. He's showing respect to the law and the prophets. Then he talks about what happens. He's praying in the temple. Remember, Jesus referred to the temple as his father's house. And the temple had real significance to the Jews, as it should have, because that's where God's Shekinah glory had descended in there. That's where God's presence was. Until the tearing of the veil at the time of Christ's death, this is what the temple was. This is, he was in the Holy of Holies. Not that that's the only place he dwelt. As Solomon said, the world itself is too small to hold God. But at the same time, God put his presence there in a special way. Which obviously is just a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon his church. But the temple was a very special place. It had been a special place for hundreds of years, something like 900 years. And he's treating it that way. He says, this is a reasonable place to go and pray. Again, this is where the early church met. This is where they were meeting daily. And so even after the apostles had been beaten for preaching Christ in the temple, they went back there daily. So there was no disrespect to the temple among the Christians. Quite the opposite. They're saying this is the holy place of God. And so the charge before this whole riot started was that Paul was defiling the temple, and he's going, I wouldn't treat it with disrespect. I was treating it with respect then. I was praying in the temple. And so when he was praying in the temple, he was in a trance. That word that's translated trance, if you transliterate it, just replacing letters for English letters for the Greek letters, it's ecstasy. So it says he was in ecstasy. Ecstasy means to be out of your normal state. And it's not used very often in the New Testament, that word. It's used with Peter when he sees the vision of the sheet descending, you know, with the animals in it. When he says there's no partiality, when Peter realizes that there's no partiality with God between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's also used with Mary, and Salome when they're going to the grave after Jesus' death, and they see an angel, and the angel says, he's not here, he has risen. He has risen indeed. That's the same word there, that they're in a trance, they're in ecstasy. Another time is when the paralyzed man was lowered through the roof, and Jesus Christ says, take up your bed and walk. And there it's the whole crowd that's there, it says, is in ecstasy. Or another time was in chapter 3 of Acts when Peter tells the lame man to walk as he's sitting in the beautiful gate of the temple. And the whole crowd in the temple, it says, is in ecstasy. So it seems like Paul's zeal in praying for such that he has this sense of who God is, the sense of God's presence, the understanding that he was beside himself. And notice that word trance isn't that he became into a trance when God revealed himself to him. It's that the zeal for prayer, the zeal for communing with God was such that he was already in a trance, just like Peter was already in a trance. This isn't a response. This is the state that he was in. Paul had that zeal for prayer that he was in ecstasy. And then he sees him saying to me, he has another vision of Christ. We don't know if he had other visions of Christ. It would appear that there were other times when he was taken to the third heaven. And that appears to be different than the other two times that we know of. But he sees Christ again. Christ gives him a vision. And Christ says, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Christ had a message for him. Make haste, go with speed. He'd gone to Jerusalem out of respect to the law and the prophets, and God sends him away. He says, I will send you far from here. And remember, you're talking about during Pentecost. All these people had traveled to Jerusalem because they were showing respect to Jerusalem. They were showing respect to the temple. That's why Paul had gone there. But Paul knew Jerusalem isn't that important anymore. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. But God tells him, get out, make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. He's being redundant, right? The make haste is do it speedily. The next one is do it quickly. He's saying, you don't need to be here. You should be other places. And the reason is, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. It was given to Paul to know that it had not been given for the Jews to know things from Paul, especially the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul had probably thought, who better to hear from than the person who was prominent among them, the person who everybody knew was zealous to persecute the Christians, who God had opened his eyes. Why wouldn't they listen to him? It seemed like it would make so much more sense than having a simple fisherman like Peter show them, but God's plan was to have Peter show them. Peter preached to these Pharisees and Sadducees, not Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. Instead, Christ says, they will not hear the testimony from you. It's God who gives ears to hear. It's God who gives eyes to see. It's God who gives a heart to understand the gospel. If God says, and I don't expect God to appear before any of us and say, don't go here. But if God appears before you and says, don't go here, trust it and don't go there. God has other places for you to witness. Christ says they will not hear the testimony from you. It may have made sense to Paul, but that was not God's plan. Paul had seen Stephen's testimony, and it hadn't changed Paul at all. He had consented with Stephen's death. The people in Jerusalem aren't going to change here. They're not going to change in the rest of this chapter because they hear Paul's testimony. They weren't going to hear. But Paul's response is to make an appeal to Christ. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue. He's saying, they know who I am. Especially if this is just 3 years removed from reading the letters. We know even this many years, which easily could be 20 years removed, that even 20 years removed, it's the same high priest. Even 20 years removed, most of the members of the Sanhedrin are the same. But Paul's saying, I went from synagogue to synagogue. They all know me. They all know how zealous I was to persecute the Christians. They all know how much I worked at this. Certainly, if I talk to them, they'll understand. They would have known of his zeal. He was doing it in every synagogue. And understand, that means that in every synagogue, there were the Jews and the Christians that were worshiping together. And he went to every synagogue to find the Christians so he could drive them out of the synagogues. His job, if you will, was to drive out the remnant from among the Jews. And he was very successful at doing it, and it caused the gospel to spread because he was busy persecuting them, and that caused the people, the Christians, to leave Jerusalem and the gospel to spread. But God, even though Paul meant it for evil, God was using Paul to bring out the remnant. So we can see the extent of Paul's zeal. Everybody would know him because he was going everywhere he could and trying to do the persecution, trying to create this division. And I imprison and beat those who believe on you. He was doing all he could to stop the spread of Christianity. He imprisoned them. He beat them. He was a zealous leader trying to stop what was happening. The people, some of the people, the remnant, were starting to see Jesus as the Christ. They were professing faith in his name, so Paul would attack them. And it appears that this was going on before the martyrdom of Stephen, because we know that after the martyrdom of Stephen, Paul's leading them to be put to death, not just imprisoning and beating them. But this seems to lead up to when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed. Again, I think that the context of this is he's arguing with Christ saying, no, aren't I the perfect witness? I was when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed. Wasn't he like he was far off when Stephen was murdered? It's likely that he was one of the ones who was stirring up the trouble. He had been going from synagogue to synagogue. So just like the Jews in Asia were stirring up trouble towards him, he knew how this worked. He had done the same thing before. Out of a misfounded sense of righteousness, he was leading people to commit murder. The Jews in Asia, out of a misfounded sense of righteousness, were trying to convince the Jews to commit murder, and they had convinced the Jews. They were trying to kill him. I think this is really important for us to consider. It's really easy for us to think that we're doing a good work when our heart is really far from God. And I know I said this about ministers, who get caught with all this sin that they honestly believe that they were doing it for the glory of God. They were doing it for the God of their fathers. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves that we can't do the same thing. We need to make sure that we're evaluating good works properly. A good work is only a good work if it's done in accordance to God's law. Paul was going and he was getting people to be beaten. He was getting people to be imprisoned. He was doing it without witnesses. He was doing it without the witnesses of two or three, on the testimony of two or three people. He was lawless, but he thought he was doing it, and he was doing it out of zeal for Jehovah. But yet, he was doing evil. It's really easy to think because you're doing it as a service to God, that it doesn't matter what you do, but it does matter what you do. It has to be in line with God's word. I've heard many times where people go, well, I'm going to get, this is an example, but, well, I'm going to get divorced. God is leading me to get divorced. No, that's not a good work. It's not in line with God's will. Now, I'm not saying there aren't cases. I'm saying in these cases. We just need to recognize the fact that we can deceive ourselves as to what a good work is. A good work requires it to align with Scripture, and it's required that it's done for the glory of God. That's what's required for good work. And we should recognize we can be deceived as well. I'm not saying to the same level as Paul, where they're going out and committing murder. But I can look back thinking I was faithfully handling God's word, and I see errors in what I preached. I was misleading people through teaching. We shouldn't just say, well, I was trying to do the right thing, so it doesn't matter what I did. That's not true. The heart and the intent to actually do what's right doesn't make it a good work. It also has to be in line with what God has commanded. Zeal is not enough. It must be done according to God's law and for God's glory. So when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by. Paul was there. Notice how he wouldn't get his hands dirty by throwing the stones himself. Instead, he was just standing by, probably appearing to be lawful, while he was working to stir up lawlessness in others. It's interesting because this is a very common technique. If you see a man who preaches peace, peace, but all that comes after him is violence and war, question whether the man's really speaking peace, peace. I can think of some prominent examples in history where there was always riots surrounding them, but they'd all go, I'm just preaching peace here. This is a very common technique that wicked men use, is they stir people up to lawlessness while they themselves, they stand back and they say, my hands are clean. That's not being lawful. Romans 1 says, not only are those guilty who do it, but those who approve of it are guilty as well. Next phrase, consenting to his death, Paul approved of it. He was murdering them as much as the people who went and stoned Stephen. Consenting, I think, when I read consenting, I think consenting is weaker than what the Greek word is. The word means he's joining in their pleasure. Paul is joining in their pleasure. They were excited to be killing Stephen. They were pleased. They thought, we're doing a good thing here. In the word literally that's translated consenting is literally they were joining in his pleasure. It's not just that he said, oh, it's okay that they do that. I'm not going to stop them. No, he was more active than that. He was approving of what they did, so he was as guilty as they are. Just as they were pleased with what they were doing as they stoned Stephen, because they were so zealous for what they saw as the law, even though they were violating the law, that they murdered somebody. Paul wasn't working to prevent it because he was happy that it was happening. He was as rejoicing over it happening as they were. He didn't care that the law said two or three witnesses. This was mob rule, and Paul was pleased with it. So pleased that he was guarding the clothes of those who were killing them. He was protecting their clothes. Here they are, they're robbing a man of his life. And Paul wanted to make sure that they weren't robbed of their outer garments. The description in Acts before that, in Acts 7, is of a people who have become so filled with rage that they couldn't control themselves. Like Acts 7:54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. This is gnashing at Stephen. Or verses 57 through 58. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here we find out they weren't that out of control. They didn't want blood on their garments. So they were careful to take their clothes off. You can see Paul saying, do you want me to hold that for you? You don't want to get blood on it during the stoning. After all, you're the witnesses. You need to throw the first stones. The mob is acting with reason, even though they're acting as a mob. And so Paul is saying, look, I understand all this. I understand where they're coming from. I'm the good witness. I make sense to be the witness. But Jesus says to him, after Paul makes his appeal, after he says that they will listen to him, Jesus responds and says, depart. Depart. This isn't what I have for you. Jesus understood what was appointed for Paul. He had announced it to Paul on the road to Damascus. Ananias had said it to Paul. Paul had spent 3 years before he came to Jerusalem and Damascus in Arabia. But he still thought he had a message for the Jews. But they still weren't willing to receive his testimony concerning Jesus Christ any more than they were now, because they're not willing to hear it now, is they want to beat him to death. So Jesus says, depart, leave. For I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul had been told this before, but Jesus repeats it to him. Paul is probably telling these details of his encounters with Christ because he's not saying that's his desire that they won't hear him. He wants them to hear him, but at the same time, they're not going to hear him. That was the promise that the Messiah made to Paul. We know where Paul's heart is from Romans 9, 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from God for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed of God. Amen. Paul said, I'd give up my salvation for the Jews. Paul's heart is to see them rescued, even as they're beating him, even as they're tormenting him, even as they're railing against him. That's the demonstration of loving his enemies, that he said, I would give up my salvation for the Jews. I could wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. His desire is to be sent to the Jews so that he could rescue some. But Jesus Christ says, depart from me, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. God's the one that sends him to the Gentiles. Jesus is the one who says that the Jews won't receive his testimony. Remember what had been driving the antagonism towards the Christians by the Jews. It was envy. In city after city, we hear envy, envy, envy. In many cities, we find out Paul goes in there and makes the argument, and some follow Paul, and the rest get envious and rise up a mob against him. When the Christians preach the gospel and the people leave the synagogues, when the Gentiles join the church, The Jews become filled with envy. And based on the response here, it's pretty clear they're still filled with envy. Acts 22, 22 and 23. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Recognize the power of envy. If going through Acts, that's something that we should recognize. Envy is very powerful. They're here, Paul says, "I'm being sent far from here to the Gentiles." And out of envy, they cry out, "Away with such a fellow, he's not fit to live." Let me give a couple applications. One is one from last week, but I want to repeat it because I want us to remember it. Look at Paul's attitude towards the Jews. These are his enemies. These are people that are trying to beat him. And his response is still, "I would give up my salvation for these people." This is what it looks like to love your enemies. Are you sympathetic towards those who are dead in their sins and trespasses? Are you sympathetic towards those who are caught in the same sin that you were caught in? Are you sympathetic and do you have mercy towards those who don't know Christ? Paul did. Even after he was beaten, Paul did. Do you have the same sympathy? Do you have the same care? Matthew 5:44. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." This is exactly what Paul was doing. Make sure that's your testimony as well. The second one is your zeal for good works blind? If your zeal for good works is blind and you say, "Well, this just feels right, so this is what I'm going to do," understand it very well may not be a good work. Good works are not supposed to be done in blindness. They're supposed to be done with knowledge. God has given us His Word so that we can see if it's so, that we can search the Scriptures. Your good works are not supposed to be blind. Those who are Christians have eyes to see. We're supposed to look to the Scriptures and see if this is what God would have us to do. And that doesn't discount the Holy Spirit, but we know from John 17, I believe it is, the Holy Spirit only speaks the words of Christ. So His words will never contradict Scripture. And yes, the Holy Spirit might lead you to go to Macedonia rather than to go to Asia like it did Paul. But don't think that the Holy Spirit leads you to do something that's sinful, something against the commandments of God. We have a standard to check every spirit, whether it is of God or not, and that's the Word of God. Make sure your zeal for good works is not blind. Make sure that they're aligned with the Word of God. Another one, are you zealous in prayer? Paul's zeal for the law, which he talked about at the beginning of this speech, I don't think we should consider this as being replaced with zeal for praying. But once he's saved, he clearly has a greater zeal for communion with God than just with the communion with the law. We can love His Word. We can study His Word. We can memorize His Word. These are all good things. But if our relationship with God just ends there, we've got a problem. The Word of God is a tool to know God, but the end is to know God. The end is not to know His Word. Prayer is another means to know God. Make sure you're using the means to know God, and not just, it's possible for somebody to be an idolater by worshiping the Word of God, meaning rather than worshiping God. Make sure you're worshiping God. The Pharisees could say, "We've studied the Word, we've memorized all the Old Testament, we know every command, we can list all 676 or whatever the number is. I don't even remember the number. But they can still have their heart far from God because all they're doing is worshiping the Word rather than worshiping God who gave the Word. Let's make sure that we have more zeal than just for the word. And prayer is a sign of that zeal. And then the last question. Why are you waiting? Are there things that you should be doing? Are you just sitting and waiting for some sign, some special prompting, some the Holy Spirit to move in a special way? The commandments should be enough of a prompt. God has given us commandments. Those are supposed to be prompts. It doesn't mean that God doesn't lead through the Holy Spirit. Of course He leads through the Holy Spirit. But it's easy to sit back and say, I want some special prompt, some special leading of the Spirit, instead of saying His Word is the leading. And God at times will lead other ways. But if what you're sitting back is waiting for some special sign, that's the sign of being a wicked and perverse generation. Instead of doing what you're supposed to do, if instead you're seeking a sign, that is not righteous. God has given you commandments. He's given you His Word. That's enough. If He's given you the ability, if He's given you the opportunity, and He's given you the commandment, don't think you need to sit back and have some special sign from the Holy Spirit. Instead, go obey. God has given you enough already. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank You that You are a God who reveals Yourself to us. You are a God who opens eyes. You are a God who gives ears to hear. You are a God who does all these things, Lord, so that we can serve You. We thank You for Your mercy that You do call people that were in rebellion to You. You call us and You make us servants. Lord, we pray that we're more faithful to be Your servants. That we don't have zeal with blindness, but we have zeal for truth and righteousness. We have zeal for Your ways instead of our own ways. We have zeal for Your name instead of our name. Lord, teach us how to do these things better. Teach us to have the boldness of Paul, the love of Paul for his enemies. For it is just a mere shadow compared to the love that You had for Your enemies, being willing to go to the cross to die for us. Lord, let us have that testimony to those around us. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.